Evening. It's great to have everyone back again after our week off because of the storms. Glad that we did call off, though. I did read that there was tragically a fatality that came out of that storm last week. Somebody over near the Limerick area was killed when a tree fell on her car. She was in it at a stop sign. So it was no joke storm. We got lots of wind, lots of rain. But tonight we are back together again. We are in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 tonight, and we have a brand new book as our book of the month. It's called The Battle for the Beginning. It really is a good read if you're interested in creation and the origins of the world and things like that. John MacArthur does a great job of just kind of expanding and expounding on that first chapter in Genesis. That's basically what this whole book is about, is that first chapter in Genesis and evidence for why we believe in a created world and a created universe instead of an evolved one. So there's a lot of great stuff in here. I've read this. I've read it several times. It is a good book. It's $12. It's available in our bookstore. But again, The Battle for the Beginning is our book of the month for April. We have a couple of things coming up. We could really use anyone's help who is willing and able to come out and help us on our work day at the end of the month. We're going to be doing some stuff out front here, some stuff out back. We've got some work around the building. But we want to finish this baptism project where we take off the mulch, put down grass, put in some benches, and a safety chain around the water. So that's the plan for that day, in addition to some other things that we need to just kind of do maintenance on, regular maintenance on weeds around the building and, you know, stuff like that. So if you're able to come out, again, that's the end of the month. Looking forward to that. We have an event coming up next month, so just if you want to mark your calendar, I believe it's the 25th of May. It's that Saturday, so if it's not the 25th, it's whatever Saturday that is. Here at the church, we're going to be showing Jesus Revolution, the movie, so we'll be here in the sanctuary for that. We will have a kids option, again, in the parlor, so if you know anybody who'd like to come and they've got kids and maybe they just think it's too adult of a movie, it's a PG-13 movie, but you know, some kids just have a hard time with that, or they're just not going to be able to sit through it. We will have a kids' option in the parlor, but we've got a movie night coming up in May, and I love Jesus Revolution. I have it on Amazon. It's a great movie as far as telling the story of the origins of Calvary Chapel and kind of how it worked, how the Holy Spirit moved through that, and how God continues to bless the movement. So that's the plan for May, in addition to a number of other things that are coming up. So please check the bulletin boards that we have, and if there's anything that you're interested in, any questions, please let us know. But lots of stuff coming up in April, some stuff coming up in May, of course, Vacation Bible School. Registration is available for that. You can go to the website, soth.church, just click on that VBS link, and you'll be able to sign the kids up. If you're helping with VBS or if you're curious about that, there's a meeting for it this coming Sunday after our third service in the fellowship hall. There's going to be lunch. And so if you're interested in helping again with that this year, it's a good time to come out and get some information. But again, lots of stuff happening. It's a blessed time to be in ministry here. So glad to be here. Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight. Nehemiah 9. And we'll pray. Father, we do come before you now, and we pause, we settle our hearts. Lord, we calm, we still ourselves as we gather, as we put the world on hold for just a little while, so that we can dive into your word. And Lord, we just pray that as we do every week, we pray and we trust that you will open our minds to the truth that you have here in your word, that it would apply to us in a way that's new and fresh and meaningful. We pray that, Lord, you would give us the wisdom and how to live out these things as well. It's not just head knowledge. We don't want to just learn for the sake of learning, but, Lord, we want to apply this to our life so that the things that we hear come through our ears, we receive them in our minds, they land in our hearts, but Lord, it's always the goal that they find their way to our fingertips and to our feet as we live them out in the world and they direct our steps. So, Lord, we just pray that would happen tonight. as we come before you and into your presence, opening your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we took a week off, as you know, so, you know, not to go too far backwards in the book of Nehemiah, but you know basically what has happened. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king, and he leaves to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They do that. They have a number of challenges and obstacles along the way. Everything that we see in ministry today, Nehemiah dealt with. He dealt with people telling him it would fail. He dealt with people within their own ranks, kind of fighting with one another. He dealt with complacency, getting halfway done the project and people wanting to quit. He dealt with issues of material and supplies. He dealt with all kinds of stuff. But eventually they do get the walls rebuilt. And now they're not reconstructing the city, they're reconstructing the people. And the people in these walls recognize why the walls had to be rebuilt. And that's because they, as a people, as a nation, had fallen out of God's grace. They hadn't kept his law. They did not give the land the seventh year rest, and they did that 70 years in a row. So God allowed Babylon to come in and remove them. And so, or I'm sorry, they did that for 700 years. So God allowed them, allowed Babylon to come in and remove them for a period of time. And so what happens is these people look back on that and they say, well, you know, we don't want to do that again. We don't want to go back into what it is we're coming out of. And so they go, we need to change things. And what we see is a reconstruction and a revival happening in the hearts and in the minds of the people in Jerusalem. It's not just the walls, but now it's the hearts. And we've talked many times about how important it is that physical reconstruction go along with spiritual reconstruction. It's not enough to just change the outward things. We have to change the inward things. It's not enough to just say we're sorry. We have to change our ways. And also, it's not enough to just try and change our ways if we don't set ourselves up to succeed. So both of these things always go hand in hand. We have to make better choices, and we have to put ourselves in positions to be able to make better choices and to live those out. So that's what we see happening here. They've rebuilt the walls. The city has been restored. Now they're restoring the people and the hearts and the minds. And that restoration is going to start and lead to a revival. It is the greatest revival, I would argue, possibly the world has ever seen. Certainly, it's the greatest revival that Israel has ever seen. In fact, they will never again be at this level of spiritual righteousness and holiness. They're never going to be more aware of their need than they are now. They're never going to be closer to God than they are now. They're never going to be more aware of their sin and their brokenness than they are now. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's not a promise that sad people go to heaven. It's a promise that people who recognize their spiritual emptiness and they do something about it, they recognize it in a sense that they bring God into the picture, those are the people that get to heaven. It's not the self-righteous. It's not the ones that are self-justified. It's not the ones who think, you know, I'm fine and I don't need anything and I'm good and that's for you, but that's not for me. Jesus said, that's not the person. The prideful aren't getting in at all. He says later on that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Not that it's impossible for the rich, but just recognizing it's very hard because pride tends to come with that. Pride and God do not go together at all. It's like oil and water. I mean, they just are mutual opposites of one another. So it isn't the prideful who receive the kingdom of heaven, but the broken and the ones that know that they're broken, the poor in spirit. Well, that's Israel right now. They're poor in spirit. They're spiritually empty and bankrupt, and they recognize their need. And again, they're never going to be closer to God in that fashion than they are here in chapter 9 as they pray. And it is a powerful prayer, and it's one that all of them kind of join in on. And it begins, and I know we started a little bit of this last time, but it begins in verse 1, that it was the 24th day of the month. So it's still the seventh month, left over from chapter 8. And it's not the seventh month of the year, you might remember, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, which you don't have to, but we're talking about the month of the year of the reign of the king. So it's all based on the king's ascension. And all of this starts, if you remember, it says that it was the month of Chislev in the 20th year. And so that's the 20th year of Xerxes. He's been on the throne for that long. It's the same year. Nehemiah rebuilt those walls in 50-some days. And so now the people are being worked on. Not a lot of time has passed by, but it's now the 24th day of the month. And the children of Israel have assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And that was a way that people often did repent. They would put sackcloth on, a very humble kind of garment. They got rid of all of their pomp and circumstance, all of their name brand stuff, all their designer shoes, all that stuff went to the closet, and they got dressed in a very humble way. And then they would put dust over their head as a way to remind themselves of where they've come from. They're a creation of God just like everything else. It reminds them of their origin, because it was the dust of the earth that God breathed the breath of life into when he created Adam. So when they pour dust over their head, it is to kind of remind themselves, in a sense, look, this is where we come from. We're not any different, in a sense, than the dust of the earth. We're used by God. We're created by God. Yeah, we're animated. We're in his image. We've got an eternal spirit and that kind of thing. But if you look at the molecular composition of people, you will find the same elements exist, and it's scientifically true. The same elements are in your body that you do find in the earth. We're made of carbon. We're made of all these other basic ingredients, and so they remind themselves of that. You know, and I think sometimes it's a good thing to just be reminded of where we've come from, be reminded of what we used to be before the Lord got a hold of our life. It's a very humbling thing. Anytime I get a little full of myself, you know, God is faithful and he sends something into my life to remind me. He's like, yeah, but remember where, remember when. You're no better than, and if it weren't for my grace, he reminds me, you'd be right where you were when I found you and I picked you up. I can't help but think of those things, and I can't help but remind myself of those things and be reminded of those things, as Israel is doing here. They've got sackcloth on, they've got ashes over their head, and they're being reminded of where they came from. And so that happens, and then it says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they've recognized, look, we're not to be among the Gentile world here. Israel was permitted to do business, but they weren't supposed to be intermarrying. They had been. They weren't supposed to be embracing foreign gods. They had been. There was a lot of things they weren't supposed to be doing, not because all of the things were necessarily immoral. For example, and this is stuff that often comes up when people want to criticize the faith, they'll say, well, then why is it that God says that you shall not wear clothing of two different types of thread, two different materials? Does he not like it when linen and cotton, or when cotton and denim go together, or when silk and polyester go together? And, you know, you put on a shirt, if it's 100% cotton, we all know what happens to that. It just shrinks up in the dryer. And so what do? We have all of our clothing just about is mixed of two different types of material. And people say, well, according to the Bible, that's a sin. It's not a moral sin. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. But God did impose upon Old Testament Israel a number of things that just set them apart. The way that they dressed, the way that they ate, the way they observed the week, the way they kept their hair. A lot of these things that we might look at and say, well, that's kind of silly. It doesn't apply to us as New Testament believers. These were cultural laws. But God gave them so that they would be set apart from the world, to be reminded that, hey, you're not the same as everyone else. Israel is not Babylon. Israel is not the Philistines. Israel is not the Chaldeans. Israel is not the Jebusites or the Canaanites or any of the others. Israel belongs to God, and Israel is God's people. And he claimed them, and he said, "You will be my people." Didn't seem like there was a lot of negotiation in that. This was God's divine decree. And so he says, and to show the world that you are my people, you're going to live differently. And God does that in our personal lives. He will give you convictions that set you apart from other people. Not better than, but a different than. And usually it's because he's going to use us in some kind of ministry where these convictions are going to be important. It is not a sin, for example, for a person to have a drink of alcohol. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. At the Last Supper, Jesus used wine for the Last Supper meal. It was a very common thing. His first miracle in John is turning water into wine. So I don't think God says wine is a sin. But for some people, they have a very deep conviction about drinking anything. They say, no, you know what? That's okay for you, but for me, I can't. For some reason, God has not given me peace about this. And I believe that if I drink it, that there's something wrong with that. And that's okay, I'm not judging you for it. But for me, that would be violating something God, a restriction he's put in my life for some reason. I have found that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, people with those kinds of things, those parameters around their life, are called into a type of ministry where those parameters are important. And so it isn't for us to say, well, you know, that person is just being ridiculous or they're being a religious fanatic or anything like that. God sets lives aside and he sets them apart. And there's things that he's given me personally as convictions that I don't go against because God has put it in my life. I don't judge other people for it. But you know what? I personally don't. I don't go against and I don't indulge in certain things. I don't drink in public. I don't drink hardly at all. And again, not getting on anybody who enjoys a glass of wine. You know, I've been to people's houses and they'll say, you want a glass of wine? Do you want a beer with dinner? It's like, no, I appreciate it. They say, no, really, you can have all you want. And I say, well, I am. This is all I want. I'd rather not have any. You know, that's just something God has given me. And I have found personally that I've been able to then have conversations with people who do struggle. I've been able to talk to people who have similar kinds of prohibitions put on their heart. And maybe you have something that sets you apart in a unique way. But Israel was set apart, and they recognized that, and so they separated themselves from all foreigners. And I love the image of being separated not just from the foreigners. A lot of times all we do is focus on what we're losing, but they've been separated to God. To the Lord, to him, to be his people. They're not just losing the foreigners, they're gaining a relationship with God. Very easy to focus on just the aspects of the things that we're losing out of without considering the things that we're gaining. Well, they're saying, you know what, we've had enough of the foreigners, we've had enough of Babylon, we've seen how that goes. We're going back to the Lord. And so they separate themselves, and they stood, and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the God, their God, for 1/4 of the day, so 6 hours, and another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So they've got 12 hours of worship here. Now, I don't think that it was 6 hours followed immediately by 6 hours. It seems like it was divided. But nonetheless, this is 12 hours out of a day they've devoted to worship. You know, we devote an hour to worship and we think that we've been sitting too long. Well, they were standing for 12, so I think we got it pretty good. But either way, that's what they did. For 12 hours, they worshiped the Lord their God. And again, they will never be closer to God than they are right now. Understand where they are. They're at the peak of their spiritual walk with the Lord. Their sins are more familiar to them right now, and their need for God is more clear to them right now than ever before or ever to come. They're right there. They're as close to God as Israel will ever be. Then Jeshua Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice. So not a whisper, this is a loud voice. This isn't, Lord, we're really sorry. It's, Father, forgive us. And they're open about it, and they're clear about it to the Lord. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabnai, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, so we've got all the funny names, and all of them said, they're all the priests of Israel, by the way, these are pastors. These are people that God has likewise set apart to a service to him. They're not going to be rich, they're not going to go into a for-profit venture, they're not going to be selling a whole bunch of goods. They're not going to own land. The Levites didn't own any land. They're not going to be ones that grow to extreme power and prominence. They're going to be ones that are set apart to the Lord to serve him by serving his people through leading them in these acts of worship. And I can just imagine being in their shoes right now as a pastor. You know, one of the most rewarding things pastors have is when a person realizes their need for the Lord. You know, when all of the sudden the stuff that you've been telling them for years, it sinks in. You know, I think any teacher has that. You go to any school, you talk to any teacher, music teachers, math teachers, history teachers, you name it, whoever it is that's instructing someone else, when you can see the moment that it clicks, that the person who's learning goes, aha, it's a very rewarding thing. When you see them start to excel in the subject, it's a very rewarding thing. When you see, as a pastor, a person start applying these things and actually taking it seriously as the pastor does, that they start going, you know what? I've experienced this. I've seen it in my life. Everything that you're telling me, this is the stuff that's happening, and I'm reading it here, and so here I am. And so for a pastor to see that, I can just imagine that these priests are just like praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Been praying for this nation for so long. They're finally coming back to you. Been praying for their well-being. They're finally coming back to you. Been praying for years and years and years and generations. Been praying for these people. And they finally come back to you. If there's someone you're praying for, don't give up on them. Pray for them. A lot of people prayed for me at a time in my life when I was very hostile to God. And I think that right now I'm living in the effect and the blessing of those prayers. Not because of anything that I did to earn this or deserve this or anything I did to warrant God's favor. But honestly, because of the prayers of people like my grandmother and people like my mom and my wife and her family and everybody who prayed me through times of great distress. Well, I can imagine these pastors, these Levites saying, Lord, we prayed for these people, and now here they are. And how warm that must make them feel. So here they are, and so they stood up, and it says in verse 5 that they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Imagine if on Sunday morning I said, okay, this sermon is going to last forever and ever. Probably lose a few people, but, you know, here we stand up and bless the Lord forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur to the Chaldeans, or of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Termites. Just kidding, not that one. That never gets old. I've said that like 100 times. I laugh every time too. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. This prayer that we're about to start, just understand a few things about it. This is the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible. Jesus' high priestly prayer is not this long. In fact, this prayer is going to go for 35 solid verses. 35 verses of just praise the Lord, 35 verses of recounting their sin, 35 verses of asking forgiveness, repentance, praising the Lord again, recounting their sin again. It's a long prayer, and there's a few things that we're going to notice in this prayer. First of all, we're going to notice how they address the Lord. It says, stand up and bless the Lord your God. So this is a very personal prayer. They're going to say it as a nation, and for the first time ever in their history, the whole nation is involved in this. And in some fashion, they all know what's going on, because it told us earlier that all of Israel is doing this feast. So they're all united, they're all in lockstep, and so certainly in the city of Jerusalem, but then all around the nation, everyone is praising the Lord, and they're all looking to him. So it's a very united prayer, but it's also a very personal prayer. Everyone is praying to God from their own heart. And that's a vital thing to remember, because I think it's easy to try and get lost in the numbers and to just be one of many and to just be another voice and just be another person in the seat. And we forget that every one of us here, although we make up the body of Christ, every one of us is a component to that. And God cares about even the single person. You know, the Bible says he counts the hairs on your head, that he knit you together. He crocheted you together in your mother's womb. He gave us his image. He made us in his likeness, that he designed us and created us to have eternity with him and a fellowship with him. He sent his son for us, that whoever believes would not perish. So God is certainly interested in a relationship with Israel, but he's also interested in a relationship with the individual, with the person. And so on Sunday morning, we sing, and we sing the same song. The lyrics go up on the screen, and it can sometimes think, okay, we're just all singing together. But no, those are words that are intended to simply give a voice to the attitude of the heart of the person. We don't sing the song because that's the song that's been given to us. Through those lyrics, we worship individually as a corporate body, all lifting our voices to the Lord in the same time. And so that's what we see here. This is a corporate prayer. They're all standing. They're all saying. They're all praying. They're there. The nation is there. But it's the Lord, your God. So stand up and bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. So it's a very personal kind of prayer. It's worded in a similar way to when Jesus said to his disciples, who said, you know what, teach us to pray. And he said, well, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He told them all the same thing, didn't he? But he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, our Savior, our Lord, our King, my Jesus, my God. He says, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And so it's a personal prayer. It's a corporate prayer. You're going to see that word you repeated 73 or so times in this prayer. So it's a very personal thing. This isn't like once they say you, but it says you and you and you and you and you. He's not saying Yahweh, he's saying you. Sometimes there's Yahweh, like in verse 7, it says you are the Lord. The proper name of the Lord is there. It's all capital letters. Again, in verse 5, it says, stand up and bless the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D. You know, anytime you see that, it's the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. It's the Y-H-W-H. We believe it's pronounced Yahweh, but they didn't have vowels the way that we do now. So that's just how they wrote it, and certainly they knew how to pronounce it. It's interesting how highly they regarded the name of God, the proper name of God, because historically, when scribes would go and they would write down scripture, when they came to the name Yahweh, that tetragrammaton, they would actually go through a whole ritual just to write it. They would put down the common pen that they were using. They'd go and they would pick up a very special pen that had been consecrated for this. It would do a prayer. They would have a washing. They would use that. They would write that letter or those four letters, the YHWH. They'd put the pen back in its place. And then they would go grab that common pen and continue writing. So there's a lot of attention and a lot of reverence that they give the name of the Lord, that proper name of the Lord. And so very often they say, not necessarily Lord in the sense of the name of God, but rather they'll say God. Or it might be Lord, L, capital, little O-R-D. But very often when it's a personal thing, you say it's your God, your Lord, your Savior. And it becomes a possessive kind of structure in the language. So 73 times you're going to read you, you, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. You preserve them. The host of heaven worships you. You're the Lord. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him. On and on and on. 73 times it's going to say you. 62 times it's going to say and this. It says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, blessing and peace, the earth and everything, the seas and all that's in them, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur, and gave him the name, and made a covenant, and the Girgashites. 62 times it's going to be and. So what we see here is a personal prayer that is layered with multitudes of layers of praise and worship and recognition of who God is and what God's done. This is as deep as you can go in prayer. Now you compare that to some of the prayers that I pray. Lord, please just get me through the day. You know, we send up what I heard one pastor call arrow prayers. Lord, just, I hope the tire's not flat today. Oh, Lord, I hope I just get a good parking space today. Lord, help me with this meeting with the boss today. We just shoot up these arrows. And there's nothing wrong with that. But how often do we have a prayer like this, where we're layering and layering and layering the details of everything that God has done, remembering everything that he's done, drawing it to our memory, drawing it to the front of our mind? You know, I have often heard people say, when you pray to the Lord, start with all that he's done. Okay, Lord, thank you for waking me up today. Thank you for allowing me to live in a country that's free. Thank you for giving me clean water. Thank you for heat. Thank you for blankets. Thank you for the clothing that I have. Thank you that I was able to eat breakfast. Thank you that I'm in good health. Thank you that I have a doctor I can call if I need to. Thank you that there's a car in the driveway. Thank you that I have a job to go to and an income, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. By the time you get done with that, you've probably forgotten about the thing you were going to ask for. And if you remember it, it must be pretty important, or you realize how unimportant it might be. I have tried that exercise, and I'll tell you, by the time I get done listing all the things that God has done, I've forgotten half of them because I can't remember them all. And then by the time I get to the thing I was going to ask for, it's like, you know, Lord, I guess I probably don't need that. Or, Lord, because you have done all of those things, I'm confident you're going to provide the thing that I need here. It's amazing how it just frames us and it frames our mind. And so here we see 62 times and. Something else you're going to notice about this prayer is it's kind of a history lesson. Israel loved their history. Every time they get together, they would just tell stories of their history, stories of when God did this and what God did before and how God brought them through. And they loved genealogies. They loved stories of families. They loved all that stuff that a lot of people just, you know, can't keep their eyes open for. I love history. A lot of people think it's kind of like, you know, listening to nails on a chalkboard. I like it. I think it's fascinating. I love those dry facts that a lot of people don't understand or don't know. For example, everybody was kind of geeking out about this eclipse that we had the other day. And it was cool. I mean, it was all right. We had, you know, some clouds. It was, what, like 90%, 95% where we are. If you were at 100% coverage, it was dark like nighttime. So, I mean, kind of cool. But you know what really got me is the stuff nobody cares about. But I've got a microphone, so I can talk about it. And that is to say, this is the only place in the observed universe, not observable, but the observed universe, this is the only place where that will happen. And the reason is, it doesn't happen on Jupiter, it doesn't happen on Saturn, it doesn't happen on any other planet in the solar system. If you lived on Mars and you said, I want to see an eclipse, you're going to have to go to Earth. Okay? This is the only place in anywhere science has observed in the cosmos that that happens. And the reason it happens is because our moon is something like 4,000 times smaller than the sun, but the sun is 4,000 times farther away, almost to the exact, to the inch, okay? Which means in the sky, they appear to be exactly the same size, even though they're not. If the sun was any farther away, it wouldn't work the same. If the moon was any farther away, it wouldn't work the same. If the moon was smaller, the sun was bigger. If any of those things were different, we would not have the eclipse that we have. You don't get that in any other planet. Nowhere else has those ratios except right here on Earth. And I was talking to somebody about that this past week, and I said, I think that's cool because it's like every now and then God just says, yeah, that was me. I created you for a reason. You're not Mars. You're not Saturn. Israel, you are not Babylon. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. There is a specialness that God has for his people. And there's a reason that you are made, and there's a specialness that he has for human beings that he created in his image. And so every now and then you look at something like that and you go, huh, even if there is life on other planets, the only place you can find an eclipse like that is right here. And even then on Earth, it was only about 100 miles wide that shadow was, where that eclipse created a complete shadow and they had total darkness. So there's a lot of those weird things that I think are very interesting, but that point to God and how he's moved in not just the design of the world and the creation of the cosmos. But Israel looks at their history that way, and they say, well, there was that time that God parted the sea, and when he called Abraham, they're going all the way back to Genesis. And they're saying, yeah, there was that time Abram was there. You know, one of the first people we read about in the history of the world is a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. And God says, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac will come Jacob. Jacob will have a son named Joseph. We know the story of him at the end of the book of Genesis. It's Joseph that's going to bring Israel into Egypt to shield them from a famine. Moses is going to come and take them out. And so what happens is as they look at this through their prayers, they're looking at how God has moved in every single corner of life. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says that God works all things together for the good. And that's what they're doing. They're looking back on that. But I love the prayer because it's an honest one. They're going to say things like, Lord, you were great to us. We were rotten to you. You kept your promise. We broke it. You loved us. We hated you. You provided for us. We rejected you. You were great to us. You treated us well. You chose us. You called us. And we had foreign gods, we had idols, we had intermarriage, we had all these things that you told us not to do. And so we deserve everything that's happened, but we don't want to go back to that. And so we're going to turn back to you. That's, in a nutshell, what this prayer is. And so again, this is the closest that they will ever be to the Lord, but that's what this prayer is all about. This is going to be a history lesson. And it's going to remind them of everything God has done in their life and all those little times where God was there. God was there saying, you know what? You're Israel. You're not Babylon. You're not the Philistines. You're not any of these others. And so There was Abraham who came from Abram. I think it's an important, well, it's just an interesting thing to note, just an interesting thing. Very often in the Bible, when God calls somebody, he gives them a new identity. Abram was called, he became Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. We see in the New Testament where Saul becomes Paul, where Simon becomes Peter. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that God is going to give you a new name when you get to heaven. It seems that there is just something to it, not just in Israel, but all through the history of our faith and into eternity future, that there's just something about when God gets a hold of a life, it looks different. And people see it as different. And there's no going back to the way that it was. When Israel crossed over the Red Sea and those waters came in behind them, there was never again going to be an opportunity to go back into Egypt. They were now, the only way they could go was forward. And under God's grace and under his leadership. And so it's just an interesting thing that that's something that they remember, that it was Abram, that he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him a new name. He says, you're Abraham now. He found his heart faithful. You remember what Abraham was called to do. God said, I'm going to give you a son. And so he did. He gives him Isaac, and then he challenges Abraham, and he says, I want you to give him back to me. And Abraham was willing to do it. And so because of that, God not only spared Isaac, he never wanted Isaac as a sacrifice, he wanted to test Abraham, so spared Isaac. The last minute provided a sacrificial lamb. And it was on the very same mountain, by the way, that Jesus would later be crucified. And so Israel's just looking at all of these things, looking at all these times when God was there. And so he says, to give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. When I first started in ministry, I would say my theology was very malleable. I think a lot of people are that way when they're early in their faith, especially if they're early in their ministry, that they're very malleable, depending on who you read, depending on who you follow, who you listen to, what church you go to, your friends, you know, all those things. Your theology is going to take on a certain shape. Some people become very inclined to charismatic worship. Other people become more inclined to very formal traditional worship. Both are praising the Lord, so they're awesome. Some people become very Arminian in their theology. In other words, they start to look at things the way of saying, well, people are saved because they chose to be, because they received God, that their salvation is of their own decision and that kind of thing. Other people become what we call reformed in their theology, and they start to look at God in a very sovereign way, and they say, well, no, he's sovereign. And when it says in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own, that's a gift of God, they'll say, well, that was a gift of God. My faith is a gift of God. I have nothing of my own that's brought me to him other than his grace in my life. So some people go that way. Some people go a number of other ways. There's a lot of different types of theology out there. I think it's interesting because as I have followed certain other pastors through what has now been almost 20 years of being a believer, as I have watched those people develop in their theology and in their faith, one of the things I've noticed is that the more a person gets into the scripture, the more they read, the more they study, the deeper they look at the Bible, it almost seems that everybody that I've watched tends to come out of it with this high view of God and his sovereignty. And they'll say, you know what, God is in charge. And I used to think it was me, but now I'm starting to see that it's him. And I'm starting to see that at every turn, it was God, and it was God, and it was God, and it was God. And I think it's interesting that here, Israel, after everything that they've been through, they're looking at this and they're saying, you performed your words, you're righteous. Remember, they're going to refer to God 73 times. Everything is about him. A personal relationship with a God that is in control. And I have found that there's a lot of peace in that when we recognize that God's in control, because it means I don't have to be. I can't control my dog, let alone anything else in this world. You know, I tell him not to bark, he barks more. You know, I can't control the cat. The cat looks at me and goes the other way, you know. I mean, we have no control over life. In James, it says, woe to you who think you do, who says we're going to go into a city and spend a year and make a profit there, like we know what's going to happen. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to be alive in a year. And then after that, you know, we'll do some things. We'll do this or that. I have never found that a person gets farther into the Bible and develops a lower view of God's sovereignty. It always seems to be that we develop a higher view of God's sovereignty. And so here we see this with Israel. As they've gone through everything they've gone through, they're coming back to the Lord. It's no longer what they want. It's not what they think. It's not what their plans are. You know, God told them, every seventh year, leave the land alone. And they're like, shh, do what we want. Now they're saying, Lord, you're in charge. You're the creator. You were righteous. He says, you, verse 9, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. God hears your cry. He knows our suffering, even when it seems like it's been going on forever. And in Egypt, they were there for 400 plus years in bondage. Whole generations. Could you imagine that? Whole generations, 400 years worth of generations of people praying, Lord, deliver us. Lord, get us out of here. I thought you made us a promise here. Lord, we didn't do anything. We were born into this. We're going to die in this. Telling their children, nope, God has a plan. He's going to rescue us. And then the parents pass away, and the children tell their children, and those children, they pass away, and the children's children pass away. And you've got 400 years worth of generations of people all telling their kids, you know, God said. Until eventually, in the culture, you start to notice that there's almost a loss of hope because it's been 400 years. When Moses shows up, it's like nobody believes him for 400 years. But God heard every cry. He saw every tear. He heard every crack of the whip. He heard every time a person breathed their last. He saw the abuse. He saw the mothers in distress. He saw his people under the thumbs of the taskmasters. And they say, they remember, Lord, you saw all of that. You showed signs, verse 10, and, again, there's you and there's and. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. So you've got the 10 plagues right there. Against all his servants and against all the people of his land, the angel of death that came down and it took the firstborn of every family that did not have the blood of the lamb on the three pieces of wood, the post and the lintel of the home. And so any home that was not covered in the blood of the lamb lost the firstborn son. And he says, you showed these signs against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them. You know, there's a lot of skepticism about that particular miracle, about dividing the Red Sea. It is quite a supernatural one. I mean, as miracles go, it's the one we tend to think about. It's replicated in a lot of pictures and movies. You know, there's a lot of jokes about it, and it's one of those things that critics like to look at and go, really? The Red Sea parted and they walked on dry land. There's been a lot of people who've come along to try to scientifically debunk it and alter or offer alternative explanations as to what was happening. Oh, well, maybe the tides just went out. Maybe they were farther north than in the movies, you know, show they're in very deep water. And so what they walked across was actually very just swampy areas. Some people say, well, it was the Sea of Reeds. It wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And so Moses parted the reeds as they went through the Reed Sea. It was only 18 inches of water. And all of Israel walked across that. And I will admit that literally, according to the language, there is some, and I'm not going to say a lot, but there is some claim to this idea of a Reed Sea. But I think if you subscribe to that, you've got a bigger problem on your hand, because the Bible says that God drowned the entirety of the Egyptian army. And if he did that in 18 inches of water in a reed sea, that's a bigger miracle than parting the water and letting it come back together again. Not to mention that archaeologists have found chariot wheels and other evidence of Egyptian military at the bottom of the Red Sea, of one of the straits that come up from it. So certainly it happened exactly the way the Bible describes, not to mention on the shores of that Red Sea, there is evidence of what looks to be glossed and I'll say, you know, solidified sand, almost like the sand has been melted into lava rock, that kind of stuff they find on the shore of the Red Sea. So a lot of evidence that it happened exactly the way the Bible explains, that God guided them as a pillar of fire, and that fire melting the sand, dividing the sea so that they could escape, because again, there's evidence of the Egyptian military buried and drowned, chariot wheels, remains of horses, weapons, armor, you name it, it's all down there. But he said, you did that. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. I think it's also interesting, you know, we live in 2024 and people want to look back and say, well, that was so long ago that certainly what has happened is the story has been just changed over the years and we don't understand it the way that it actually happened, except in Nehemiah's day, this thing was maybe 500 or 1,000 years old. This would be like us looking back to the medieval era and saying, well, we don't understand what they did with the knights in England. Well, of course we do. We can dig it up. We can look at it. We see the writings and the paintings. And nobody debates that, for example, the Vikings went from Norway to Great Britain, and then they started kind of island hopping all the way across to North America. And you know, all the history that happened in Europe and the Crusades and all these things that happened longer ago or farther back in time from us today than the Red Sea happened from Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah thought it happened exactly that way. In the midst of the sea, they went on dry land. So he seemed to think the same thing. And their persecutors you threw into the deep. Well, there's proof of that. Again, the chariot wheels. As a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire. And again, there's evidence for that, as the sand on either side of that shore has been kind of glassed to give them light on the road which they should travel. Does God lead you on the road that you travel? Does he guide you by day and by night? Does he guide your steps? Does he show you the direction that you go? Do you follow that guidance? You know, remember Israel, they're remembering this because they didn't do that. God said, do this and do it this way. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. And they're like, you know, we're good. We're going to do it our own way. And they found out God did not bless that and said he allowed them to fall into bondage. They're coming out of that. And they're saying, no, Lord, you led them. We want you to lead us. It says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know, I love that imagery of God coming down from heaven to Mount Sinai. There's nothing that we're going to do of our own ability to get ourselves to God. We're not going to be good enough. We're not going to keep his law good enough. We're not going to resist temptation good enough. There's nothing we're going to do to elevate ourselves to him. The only way we're going to have a relationship with God is if he comes to us. Well, in John 3, it says he did that very thing, that God gave his only son, that whoever believed would have eternal life. You know, of our own work, we're not going to get any closer to him than we are right now. But when he comes down from heaven, when he makes that journey and he comes and gets us, it becomes possible. And so they're recognizing that too. I love how he calls the law. He says it's just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments. The law of God was good. For all the bad press that it gets, we talk about we're not under the law and all the legalism of the Old Testament and the Pharisees and how Jesus came to fulfill the law and he spoke out against all the law givers and the law keepers. And we talk about that in a very negative tone often. And we forget that the law was God's will for Israel. This was just and perfect and righteous and true if they would have kept it the way that he gave it. But what they did, as what people tend to do and what the world does, is they took something that God had created good and they perverted it into something they could use against others. And so they took something that was just and good and true, and they turned it into a weapon to remind people of how bad they were and how terrible they were and to keep people down and burdened, rather than as an encouragement to say, look, God's given you this because he's called you apart from the world. They used it as a way to say, look, you're never going to be enough. You look at what you did. You failed here, and you didn't do that, and you didn't keep the Sabbath the right way. And, you know, you're wearing a shirt that has polyester and cotton mixed together, and you're doing all these things that God said we're not supposed to do, and you're not keeping the law very well. And they took it, and they turned it into a club, and they beat people with it. That was not what God intended. I will say that's not what God intends with this book of the law either. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christian people in the world who have taken this and used it as a weapon against others, used it as a way to speak down to people, to try and be the agent of conviction in a person's life. You know, Jesus didn't say go into the world and convict the hearts. He said go into the world and preach the gospel. Holy Spirit's going to take the work of conviction. He's going to do that. We give the word, and we give it in a way that recognizes, look, for every speck we see out there, we got a log right here. For every issue that we see in the world, we've got an issue in our own hearts and in our own lives. I had a person one time criticize me because one of our kids was not in their particular Sunday school class. And I took it to heart because, well, I mean, he's not, and it's a decision that we've made as parents because we know how he learns, we know how he's going to respond, and so we're trying to set him up to succeed. And it involved making a decision. We were going to do something a little bit different, but this individual came to me and told me that was inappropriate, that I was basically obligated to do what they were telling me. But then I realized this person's child doesn't even come to church. And I didn't say it because that wasn't an appropriate thing to say, but it did make me realize, how many times have I done that? Have I passed judgment on somebody in a self-righteous way while at the same time not realizing there's a giant log in my own eye? There's an issue that I haven't dealt with. And so here, he says, look, you came to us. You came down to Mount Sinai. We didn't rise to you. That was what they tried to do with the Tower of Babel. They said, look, we're going to get all the way to God. He can't tell us what to do. He said, no, you came down to us. God recognized we were never going to get to him on our own. He came to us. He gave us the laws, he says. He says in verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Made known to them. They didn't know of their own intuition. They didn't understand this thing. I mean, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and on the seventh day he rested. Israel didn't know anything about that stuff until God revealed it to them. And he did it through Moses, through the law of Moses that was given on Sinai. You know, we think it's the Ten Commandments because Charlton Heston comes down with, you know, these two tablets. And certainly Moses had the tablets. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But there was a lot more to it than just the Ten Commandments. I mean, all of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those are the law of Moses. And all of that information was given to Moses on Sinai. So it isn't to say there was more on those tablets, but it is to say that's when God gave all of this to Moses, all in kind of one seminary education right there on the mountain. He got flooded with this knowledge of God, flooded with the history of the world. Because remember, from Moses backwards, I mean, Moses lived about 1446 BC. That's when the crossing of the Red Sea happened. By that time, thousands of years of human history had gone by. The flood had happened. Generations had lived and died, names of people that nobody had heard of. And so Moses is given this information, and God also then gives them the information of the Sabbath, which, remember, was the one they violated. He said, give the land a Sabbath, and they didn't do it. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Interesting, of all the laws, that's the one he picks out, because that's the one they had violated. And commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. That was the manna from heaven. And he filled them. He provided them the needs that they had in the wilderness. I love how the Bible describes the manna. It says it was wafers made. It tasted like wafers made with honey. The only thing I can try and compare that to is a glazed Dunkin' Donut that's good for you. You can boil it and fry it and deep fry it and grill it. And you can eat it raw. You can make it into bread. You can have it for breakfast. Do whatever you want with this manna. You get a new one every single day. It's just there to go pick up. And he provided them bread from heaven for their hunger. You know, there's another bread from heaven. There's another nourishment from heaven that we get for our spiritual hunger. It's the thing that we gather every week to study and to feast on, the Word of God as we receive it and we bring it into our life. And it says, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. You know, Jesus in the Bible is considered the rock. He's the rock of truth. When Peter and Jesus were having their conversation, and Jesus said to the disciples, and who do you say that I am? And they said, oh, you're the Christ. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, amen. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for man has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, you are Peter, you are Petros in the Greek, you are pebble, you are a little pebble, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock, the truth of who Jesus is. From that rock comes the living water. Jesus talks about it in John 4. He says, "If to the woman at the well, if you'd known who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In the wilderness, Moses was told to speak to a rock. Well, two different times. First time he was told to hit the rock and the water would come out. He did, and the water came out. The second time he was told to speak to the rock and the water would come out. Only Moses was irritated, and instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock with his wooden staff. And the water still came out, but it was because of that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. A lot of people know that, but if you stop and think about what he did, it was a far deeper crime than just hitting a rock with a wood staff. If that rock symbolized Jesus, which it did, and the water that comes out of it symbolizes the life that he gives, which it did, how many times does he need to be struck with a piece of wood? How many times does Jesus need to be abused? How many times do we need to strike him down? He was already struck down once and the water poured out. Now just talk to him and it'll come into your life. Well, Moses went and crucified him again with his staff. He struck the rock a second time. Well, here we see them remembering that event. Of course, they don't know about Jesus yet. This is Nehemiah. It's the Old Testament. But there's a lot of symbolism in all of this, and they're remembering how God was with them. And told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Looking at our time, and It is time. This is a wonderful prayer. We're going to continue with it next week. And Father, as we just pause here, we do so simply because of the time, Lord, and not because of any other reason. And we know that the time isn't honestly a very good reason to stop when we read that they stood for 12 hours. But Lord, we pause and we let these things just kind of sink in, the things that we've read, how Israel is just recapping their history. They loved their history. They loved learning and recounting how it is that you had been active in their life. And every time they have an issue, they go back to their history. And how many times, Lord, have we read the words you and you and you and the word and how many different ways you blessed them and provided, you guided them and you protected, you did this and you did that. Lord, we look at our own lives and how many times you did this and you did that. So, Lord, as we read the prayer of Israel, we can't help but think of our own lives and how many different ways you have been active in ours. Father, I pray that we would consider these things, and as we come back again next week to pick up the study, that they would remain fresh in our minds. Lord, guide us this week as our pillar of fire and cloud. Provide for us, give us your word, give us the nutrition that we need, the life that we need, the everlasting life from the rock of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe and bring us back again as we continue in this incredible part of the Bible. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.